We're looking at the life of Joseph as a display, as a lens through which to see the gospel of grace, the life of the gospel lived out in his life. Because God gives us, he's a storyteller. Our Lord is a storyteller. I don't say that out of some random idea. He's a storyteller because he left us a book of stories. That the best way for him to display his work is to take the stories of that he's writing in the lives of people and put them on display. And so the scriptures are not predominantly a collection, as I've told you any number of weeks, a collection of stories of noble people we should be following the example of. They are not noble people who are good examples. They're horrible examples. They're horrible people. They're dysfunctional families. They are a mess. They reflect who we are, who humanity has become. That what the Bible does tell the story, that's not the, you know, and if you read the Bible through that lens, as we've said, if you read the Bible through the lens of good examples are being told, good biblical story examples, you're going to go down a road that is tragic. It might appear it's like David Frost's, you know, what did he say? What was the poem? The less traveled path. Robert Frost. Did I say David Frost? He's a guy, but it's not that one. It's Robert Frost said the road less traveled. Thank you. We're not going to do this the whole time. If you're new, we don't normally do this because I'm ad-libbing at this point, so I'm throwing in a thing that I just thought of about the two paths, and the road that is normally traveled is at the front. It appears, and he even describes it, it appears open and bright and sunny and easy. And so if you read the Bible through the lens of good examples, that the stories of good examples, that's the road that it looks like, but it leads to harshness down the road. The road less traveled is the road where you see the scriptures, where you read the scriptures through the lens of its proper understanding, which is that it's a story, there are stories full of people who are dark and broken and ugly, and God intervenes to bring them resurrection and renewal. That God is the active party. That lens is the more proper way to understand it. And that's why when we read them, we see the champion of the stories is not the people, but is God. And the need of the people to be intervened for, to be rescued. So we're going to look at that. And I'm going to go again, and I'll tell you why. We're going to read chapter 39 again. Because there's something in this passage, there's something that still lingers with me in the life of Joseph so far that I want to touch upon. So follow along if you can. Chapter 39, verse 1, we'll read down to the end. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything that he did, Joseph found favor in the eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his whole household, and he entrusted him into his care everything he owned. From that time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And so Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Can you drop that a bit? It's hitting me in the ears a little too much. Thank you. Now Joseph was well built, handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of him, of Joseph, and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted under my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you were his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph Every day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were there inside. And so she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master had come home. And then she told this story. "A Hebrew slave you brought came to me and to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed his kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all of those that he held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, be with us as we seek guidance, as we seek inspiration, hope from your word. Lord, your words are that which can change and renew and create and recreate. Lord, I pray that would happen in our hearts and minds and lives and world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll preface this story by telling you that I did get permission to tell this story. So no need to be concerned about that. I got home late last night. I generally don't tell last night stories from my life because I need things to percolate and time to go before they can be told. But I'll tell you this one anyway. So last night I get home late. And Becky was gracious enough. She stayed up, and she likes to make sure I'm home, safe, and, have a moment before. And so I'm decompressing from a very long, very, very, tiring day. And she, at that point, her body gave out, and she said, "Well, I'm going to head to bed." So she heads to bed, and she kissed me goodnight, as we have a habit of doing as best we can. And she walks away, and she says, "I love you." Just in the flow of things, it's normal. Kiss, walk away. I love you. Good night. And then about 10 seconds later, I said, "I love you." And she laughed. And she came over and she laughed. She says, "Well, I took a pause." And I go, "Oh." And she said, so then she came over and she kissed me again and said to me, while giggling, she says, "The last couple of times I said I loved you, you said, 'I think I'm correct.'" She said, when I told you that, you said, "Okay." And the other time, "Yeah." And she said this, she giggled. I was grateful she's giggling and she didn't have a knife in her hand. But... And then she says, so tonight, at least it was just a 10-second pause. And then we kissed and she went to bed and I found my opening illustration for the sermon. I tell that story because why would I do that? And I tell it. I tell that story. Why would I do that? Why would I? We're decades into this relationship. Why would I decades in do that? Why would you do that? Because I'm not sure. I don't think I'm the only person that does that. Because I think as I examine it, I mean, I know as I examine it, it's a reflection of me not seeing her in that moment. I mean, I said okay, and I said yeah, probably because I was more than likely, and although I don't remember those moments because I was not conscious of them, I was in those moments. I was distracted by something else than her. I was focused and I was seeing something else than her. And in that moment, in that experience, it is a micro dehumanizing of her. It is an objectification of her. I wanted to spend another week on this story in chapter 39 is there's something about the life of Joseph that keeps hitting me and hitting me and hitting me. It's how much Joseph experiences in his relationship. We have already talked about the violence that his brothers were concocting against, and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill his brother, their brother, and then take his robe home, and covered in his blood, and say to his father, "Your son was mauled by an animal." They were willing in that moment to inflict physical abuse, physical harm, violence on him, and then violence, emotional violence on their father for the offense they felt because he favored them. He favored Joseph. Now, that's a dehumanizing of the brothers. That's the father dehumanizing the brothers, not seeing the brothers and only seeing the son. And so every time the 11 would say, "Dad, I love you," he'd go, "Yeah." Because he's so focused on Joseph. So the father doesn't get a pass on this thing because he's dehumanizing his sons, and then the sons dehumanize the brother out of their own focus on I want to be loved, I want to be seen, and because I'm not being loved and I'm not being seen, I'm going to take away the thing that he does see. What makes a human heart do? What makes a human heart be so violent? Why would they be so retributive? Why would they want to inflict so much pain on someone that they are so close to? And then what makes a person the oldest brother comes back to the situation. This is from chapter 37. He goes back to the situation and he convinces them not to kill the brother. And it is curious. I'll tell you why what he said to make them not kill him and to change the plan. He says, "Let's not kill him. He's our brother." And then they decided to throw him in a pit and just fake his death. So, but still. And then they said, "Well, why? We don't have to keep him in the pit. Let's sell him. Let's benefit from his." So they're objectifying him. They're selling humans now into slavery. What makes a human being, what makes a person want to sell another human? What makes me think that human beings can be sold? They can be that objectified that now they are no longer living and breathing. They are now objects to be cast off and to be benefited from. What creates that in the human soul? And then the Ishmaelites, well, I bought them over here, I can sell them over here, and then Potiphar decides I can own a human. What makes a person think they can own a person? Where does that idea come from? What creates this sense of abuse that's in here? And then in Joseph's situation, the wife of Potiphar sees him and thinks, "I can have him." And as a slave, I guess she's right. And so we see poor example. Slavery is always wrong, and in the scriptures, the Bible isn't, you know, when the Bible talks about slavery, it's not talking about it in a way of that it prescribes slavery. It's simply describing slavery. It's description, not prescription. So in this instance, you know, when you see slavery in this perspective, yeah, in this, I own you. You do what I tell you to do. And so she says, just because I see you, and he says that she saw that he was handsome, well-built, and I can have him. So now she imagines, what I see can be mine for my own pleasure. What makes a human heart objectify another human to think that just because you look pretty to me, I can have you for mine? What makes a human heart say, I can sell you for my own benefit? I can abuse you in a pit. I can kill you if I want to kill you. I can dispense with you. I can wreak havoc on your life. And their brothers were willing to do this to their own father, to their own brother. These people might get off the hook a little bit because, you know, they didn't know Joseph, but yet they had already objectified him through the slave trade and through the human trafficking that's going on. And then she gets into this, and he's benefiting the home. He's there providing goodness, and God blessed their home because of him. It says in the scriptures that Potiphar, who was no worshiper of God at this stage, he's not friendly with God, but God was willing to bless Potiphar, an Egyptian, because of what Joseph was doing. And so even though he's benefiting them, she is going to use him. What makes a human heart want to use another human like that for my benefit? And it goes on today. It goes on. It's happening right now. The dehumanizing has continued, and we have stopped being humans. This dehumanizing thing hasn't. It didn't start here. It didn't happen now. It happened day one of the dehumanizing, when Adam stopped writing songs about his wife and started throwing her under the bus. Adam and Eve in the garden. And God said, there's only one piece of fruit that I've given you. There's only one place in this garden that will kill you. Stay away from that place. Trust me in this. Trust me that if you eat this fruit, it will kill you. It will ruin everything beautiful about you. It will steal your life from you. And he overfixates. We'll talk about that. And then he eats the fruit. And the next thing he's doing is he's willing to throw her under the bus rather than take ownership of the crime. But a chapter before, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's a song. He's writing music about this woman that he treasured and that he beautifully. And when that happened, we stopped being humans. We have, since that day, we don't know what it's like to be a human. We walk around in human bodies. We call each other humans. We're part of the great human race. We're part of humanity. We use the word, and that does have a relative meaning in our world. And that relative meaning is valuable and is important. But we aren't the way God made us to be. We're not the humans that God made us to be. And in order to solve that problem, to overcome the brokenness of our human, that's when he had to write down laws, and they weren't, you know, he says in the garden, the law of God was written on the hearts, but now he had to write them in stone. And why did God give us the law? Because in order to restrain our humanity, broken humanity, so that it doesn't go over the rails, but the law of God was only ever meant to restrain the heart, the human broken heart, not to redeem it. Following the law, following the rules, isn't going to make you more human. Following the rules is going to make you less objectified, less dehumanized, but it won't ever make you human. The thing about dehumanizing, the objectifying, what is it? Where does it come from? Where does this sense of me objectifying you and what leads me to the micro version of that when I say yeah and she's saying I love you, she's saying to me I see you, do you see me? And I go yeah. Okay, where does that come from in the human heart? It comes from me viewing life through the lens of, there's two ways of viewing life, and I've mentioned this before, is one method is your life in service to me. The other view of life is my life in service to you. It's the only way to live. And that breaks down into micro decisions, micro circumstances, experiences. But the message of the gospel, the human life, the truly human life, the actualized, new living, resurrected human life is my life in service to you. He said it to Abraham. He says, what I'm going to do with you, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to bless you. And I am never going to leave you, and I am going to be, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and that great nation, I am going to use you to bless every people on the earth, every human. I am going to transform you so that you can be a blessing to every people, every language, every nation. It's to be, and so the idea, what he was telling Abraham was, I'm going to transform you into what real humanity is, which is a life lived in service to others, in sacrifice to others, in caregiving to others. And not objectifying them for my use, but becoming the caregiver to them, the blesser to them. Otherwise, we just live a life of usury. I use you. Jesus even, he talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount when he was living. He said, he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it has been said to you, Moses said to you, do not commit murder. But I tell you this day, if you hate your brother in your heart, if you say rakah, you have already murdered him. Rakah means fool. Because to call someone a fool is to be dismissive, is to objectify them. Is to, what gives me the right to call someone else foolish? What gives me the right to defame? They are made in the image of God. They are the glory. God's glory resides in every human being. And God says, "Well, if you hate a brother, if you rename him in your objectification, you've already murdered him." He says, and what Jesus is getting at is that see how the law of Moses, it can only restrain, it can't redeem, it can't actually change the human heart. The human heart is desperately stony and hard. It is a hard, every human being since the days of Adam, every heart is a hard-hearted human that is bent towards you being used for my benefit. My focus, my energy, what I see is what I want. The Egyptian woman, Pharaoh, Potiphar's wife, what I see, anything I see, anything that's pretty to me, I can have, I can want. My desires trump everyone else's desires, and I'm going to get it. What leads her? What makes her? Then she does it. She gets spurned. Joseph he gets caught. I thought I was in the house alone, and I was going to do my stuff. And then she catches him. Aha! Now I have you. And he runs out of the house. And then she doesn't just let it go. She changes the narrative. What makes someone... She'd been turned down by him 1,000 times, it says, every day. She was there. What then makes her want to... What makes her then want to tell a story that's not true about him and get him in trouble and ruin his reputation and destroy his sense of truth? Why? Why does that come from? Because all she wanted was her own satisfaction. If I can't have him, nobody can have him. And she felt like she got to do that because her view of life was, how can you benefit to serve me? That centrality of thought, when my desires and my ideas and what I believe, and when I get so focused on what I am about and what I want and the direction I want to provide, I begin to then objectify everything else outside, and it leads to, we see it in the lives of the brothers, violence. Their world was not operating the way they wanted it to, and they figured the best way to make this world a better place for me is to get rid of the guy who's making it worse for me. And they were willing to, and they did actually exact emotional abuse and emotional strain, and they took advantage of their father's psychology, and for years it went on. They told this story for years, and he lived in grief for years. We will find this out, and no one spilled the beans. No one said a word. That when I'm so wrapped up in my own abilities, my own desires, my own what I think I deserve in this world, what I think I want, when I'm the god of my own life, and my view, my narrative is what controls. My narrative is the most important narrative. The way I see things is the most important thing. When that's what guides me, I objectify everybody else. And Potiphar's wife describes, I'm writing the narrative. My narrative, and I'm going to convince as many people as I can what my narrative is. She tells the story to her servants, so they're going to back her. When she tells the story to her husband, everybody's going to be backed. And now a man who utterly trusted Joseph says, burns with anger with him. She convinced the man who had all kinds of evidence in favor of Joseph, all kinds of reasons. All he worried about is what's next on the menu. She was able to convince him because she changed the narrative. And whenever I'm convinced, whenever my narrative is the predominant narrative, then it leads to violence, it leads to rejection, it leads to objectifying, it leads to anger, it leads to dismissiveness, it leads to rewriting your narrative to fit my narrative. That's what stone hearts produce. And because our hearts are so stony, hard, like I said, from the day that Adam and Eve sinned, we've had stone hearts. And Jesus said, I've come to replace, the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah said, I've come to replace your hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. He wants our hearts to be hearts of flesh. That's what it means to be human, to have a fleshy heart. The law can't make a heart flesh. Here's the thing. Religion, and I say specifically the word religion, because whenever just if you're new here, whenever I use the word religion, I'm not talking about Christianity. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's attempt and success to reach man. It's a radically different, it's the two ways you read the Bible, okay? So religion is actually a dehumanizing experience. You know what I mean when I say that? Because religion is an attempt to turn a relationship that God wants to have with his people into a mechanical checklist. Do these various things. Check these boxes, and you will get it right. You'll be the person you're supposed to be. That's what the law gives the impression. And so every other religion is follow the tenfold path, follow the four pillars, follow the Ten Commandments, and you will be a better human. You'll be less dehumanized, but you won't be human. And religion is a sneaky little moralistic way, but it actually is dehumanizing because it turns the organic into the mechanical. And everywhere Jesus walked, he's constantly helping us to realize that's not what I'm about. I'm about making you children. I'm turning you into friends. I'm turning you into husband. Christ is the head of the church, the bride. He is the husband, the bride. God is our Father. You know, when he was confronted with what's the greatest commandment, the Pharisees came, what's the greatest commandment? The religious came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus say? He said, the greatest commandment, love. Love God. Second one, love your neighbor. He translated the mechanics into the relationship. He got it back to the organic. What he's saying is, I've come to make you hearts of flesh. I've come to give you hearts of flesh, not just make you better stone hearts. I've come to make you more what I intended to create you in. Lovers. How do we distinguish between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh? How do you see it in your own life? Jesus told us. The Apostle Paul told us this, the fruit of the Spirit. Stone hearts, violence, we talked about, see it here, violence, dismissiveness, anger, rejection, narrative writing, objectifying, dehumanizing, hearts of flesh, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, kindness, gentle, patience. This is the reflection of a heart of flesh. And Jesus says, I don't want you operating with wonderfully organized and mechanicalized stone hearts. I want to give you new hearts that aren't about you being serviced by the people around you, that your narrative is central. I want you to be about my narrative in becoming the blessing to the people in this world and the blessing to everyone around you. I want you to change the world in that process. That's the only way the world changes, is with a new affection, a new contagious infection. How do you go from a stony heart to a fleshy heart? You have to be born again. Jesus told Zechariah that, or told Nicodemus that. Stony hearts can't become fleshy hearts without a crushing and a rebirth. That's why Jesus has to come in and remove the stone heart and make it a heart of flesh. And that's what his ministry was. We didn't know what humanity looked like. We didn't know what real humans were supposed to look like until Jesus got here. Jesus gets here and we finally see what a perfected human looks like. The way we were intended to be made. The way we were intended to live in this world. When God was trying to put even the very incarnation of Jesus, even the very birth of Jesus is God. Christianity, the gospel is not an issue. It's not an agenda. It's not a philosophy. It's a person. It's a human. It's Jesus. He literally fleshed it out in front of us. That if you want to know what a human looks like, it's my son. This is how I made you to be. And in the face of us doing what we do, what do humans do? What a little h human? What do dehumanized humans do? with something that we see that's living and breathing and real human, what do we do with it? We kill it. We bring violence on it. We do to him what we do with everybody else. We violently rejected him. The brothers sold him out for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. And they didn't fake his death. They actually killed him. And while he's being killed, while violence is being enacted upon the person, the only true human that ever lived this side of heaven, while he's on the cross, violently being lived, that have it, they're trying to rewrite his narrative. All of human in our sin and our rejection and our objectification, we're trying to rewrite his narrative while he's on the cross. What is his response to violence? What is his response to rejection? What is his response to being pushed away and said, I don't want your narrative, I want mine? What is his response? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. What a flesh. What flesh and blood he is. And we watch that and we see that, and that's what we want. How can that happen in our world? How can we turn a world into that? You have to become that. You have to become that. That has to penetrate your stone heart, crush it, and then let the new life of Jesus, the new rebirth, turn you into that. And then we become the flesh to the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you that in your Son we have a depiction of what you hope to make out of your people. People who can actually love our enemies. You say, love our enemies? Is the human, stony human hearts aren't capable of that. But to love those who persecute, those people who hate, those to love an enemy, to love different, a diverse kingdom that you're drawing to yourself. How do we love, and how are we gentle? And only by the rebirth of your truth within us, and by your grace, Father, let us put our trust in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.